want to invite you to open your Bibles up to the book of James. The book of James, please, in chapter number 4. James 4. We conclude today actually a passage in a sermon we began last week, and so we'll take a few minutes to review before we jump into what is new. But before we begin, I want to invite you to pray again. I am sure that there are a plethora of reasons of why you're here today. For some of you, you're here because mom and dad told you it's Sunday and you're coming to church, whether you like it or not. For some of us, we're here just because this is what we've done for the past 20 years, and of course we're going to be here. But we're going to open up God's Word. It is alive. It is powerful. And we need it in our life. And so I want to challenge you. Would you take a few seconds and plead with God to take this Word and sink it deep into your hearts today? Would you pray? Father God, again, we take a few moments to pray. We recognize how much we need you. And so we open up your Word, seeking your working through your Spirit in our life. We pray for conviction of sins that crushes our prideful hearts. We pray for the gospel to be, as you promised it to be, powerful, bringing new life. We pray for encouragement. We pray for strength. Father, I pray as the church that we would do as this passage says. Today we would grieve over our sin and we would draw near to you. We would run to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every good thing in the Christian life grows in the soil of humility. Without humility, every virtue, every grace withers. That's why Calvin said humility is the first, the second, the third in the Christian life. Last week we dove into a passage of Scripture that calls us to humility. It addresses essential elements within the Christian life. It calls us to be humble, and it even says we need to be humble because God opposes the proud. So the only other option is God's opposition. Yet last week we admitted that humility is a difficult topic to address. There are so many different misconceptions about humility. I say humility, and many of you are actually picturing someone with a very low self-esteem of, woe is me, I'm horrible, I can't do anything good. That's not humility, as we covered last week. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, gifted by God to do exactly as He's created you to do. And so we landed on a definition for humility. Of humility is an honesty and assessing of ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. God is holy, I am not, and that reveals who I truthfully am. The struggle is the word honestly in that passage. Because you and I have a hard time honestly assessing ourselves. And it's what also makes humility such a hard topic to address. Because when I say we're going to look at humility today, my pride wells up inside of my heart and tells me, Luke, man, that's a good topic. Good thing you're already so humble. My humility wells up inside of me and thinks, good thing so-and-so's here and so-and-so's here and so-and-so's here because they need more humility. You see how our own pride fights at what our passion is going to call us to be today? Our pride wells up inside of us and says, you're okay today. You don't need this today. Somebody else needs it more than you do. So we have a difficult task. But we have such a vital task. As I just read in the quote, this is so essential. Everything in my relationship with God flows out of soil that is a humble heart. And pride squelches my growth. I mean, just take an introduction concept here to get our minds wrapped around humility. Just take what we use as the word gospel, the good news. So often in our circles, we take a look at the gospel in two different ways. We look at those individuals who want to say that we can be right with God through good works. And we would say, no, you have to be right with God through grace. It is nothing that you do. It is all of God. And the other side would say, well, I can do X, Y, and Z. I can do this and this and this. And that will bring me somewhat in a better standing with God. And maybe God will fill the blanks of all the things I can't do. You realize we just described humility and pride. The very foundation for my relationship with God is a gospel of humility versus a gospel of pride. Because pride wants to tell me that I'm not as bad as I would be made to think. I mean, if I had to stand before God, my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds and I'll be okay. I'm really not that big of a deal. The gospel of pride tells me I can get pretty close to God by doing a whole bunch of good. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying doing good's bad, but I'm saying it won't help me get right with God. My God is holy. He is perfect. He is sinless. And the smallest sin in my life separates me from a holy God, an infinite gap. So the gospel of humility actually says, wait a minute, I can't do anything. I am desperately wicked. There is no way that I can bring myself into good standing with God. My only hope is the grace of God that would send Jesus Christ to die upon the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. Christians, amen? That's humility. I can't do this. Now, the struggle for us as Christians is we may begin with a foundation of humility, but pride is so still ingrained within our hearts that we may at the time of the gospel say, yes, God, there's nothing I can do. Apart from your grace, I am hopeless. And so I receive the grace of God and the payment of Jesus Christ upon the cross for forgiveness of my sin. And then the next day comes and we still struggle with pride. Because then I think, and through the change of who I am, and I think, I pat myself on the back and I say, I'm doing pretty good today. I'm a better person today. And my pride drives me away from a holy God, away from the strength that I need in my everyday life, away from God's word, away from prayer, away from other Christians' fellowship, which is why we so desperately need humility. James chapter number 4 and verse number 6. But he gives more grace. More grace. Greater grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10. So scan down a few verses. Humble yourselves therefore before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humility verse number 6. Humility verse number 10. And within those verses that a bracket are nine commands that we've been unpacking. Unpacking what it means to be humble and what it produces in our life. We used this phrase so many times last week. Humility begins with holiness. It begins with holiness and it produces holiness. Humility in my life is not something that I can just well up within my own heart. It happens within my heart because I come in contact with a holy God and it makes me realize I'm not as good as I thought I was. Humility comes about when I become face to face with a God who is perfect and I'm not. Humility comes about when I come face to face with a God who's in complete control, a creator God, powerful God. And here's a little bit me. And then humility then produces holiness in my life. If you look at the passage, we're called to do different things. We're called to submit to the Lord. We're called to resist Satan. We're called to draw near to God. We're called to be wretched, mournful, and weep. And so we've taken these nine commands and we've unpacked them into several different statements. Last week we unpacked two of them. Submission to God is the product of a humble heart. I submit to the Lord because I realize He is God. I am not God. His ways are right. And I bring my life under order of God's will. I come in line with His authority. We don't like that. Let's just be honest. We don't like submitting. We want to do our own way. We think we know better. Our passage calls us, bring your life in order of God's authority. Resist Satan and he will flee was the second command, which calls us to soberness regarding Satan within our life. Now, I just condensed a 40-minute sermon into about 5 minutes of introduction to get you all up to speed. And then we flow into the next command, which calls us to stay near to God. Would you read verse number 8 with me? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Draw near. Come close. Have an intimate relationship with God is the call of the verse. There's an aspect of this command, this call to come close to God, that we take for granted. I mean, verse 8 says simply draw near to God, and we can easily, as New Testament Christians, nod our head and thinking, yeah, I should do that, shouldn't I? I mean, I should pray more. I should draw near to God. I should study God's Word more. I should draw near to God. This is good. I should do this. But you realize there is so much behind this statement of draw near to God that we often assume upon. Let me just ask you a question. Why is it even possible for you today to draw near to God? How is it even remotely possible that you could come closer to God? This is a crucial question for you to ask. Let's just rewind the clock. Let's say we could travel time, and you go back in time, and you walk up to a campfire, and there's a guy named Adam, and his wife Eve is on the other side of the campfire. And you sit down with them, and you say, look, you just need to draw near to God. I mean, here's the Bible verse, draw near to God. And Adam would look at you and say, how? And he would point in the distance of a garden with an angel guarding it and say, we used to walk with God. Draw near to Him? How? The closest they can get to God now is through killing an animal to make a sacrifice to pray to God. That's the best they can do. Let's fast forward about 2,000 years. And you walk into a camp of Israelites at the foot of the Mount Sinai. And you sit down at another campfire, and you tell a Jew on the other side of the campfire, you just need to draw near to God right now. And he looks at you perplexed, saying, how do you want me to do that? God's up there on top of that mountain, and if I touch this mountain, I will die. Draw near to God? God's up there. I'm down here. There's no way I can come close to God. We're separated with God. Draw near? Impossible. Come back to that camp 30 years later. An entire generation's almost died off. Now the children of the people you talked to 30 years ago are there. And you tell that same group of people then around a campfire, you just need to draw near to God. And they look at you perplexed and say, there's no way I can. I'm not the high priest. Only one person in our entire group can come in presence with God. You look over there, you see that tent? That's our tabernacle. I can't walk into that first opening of that tabernacle without a sacrifice for my sins. Something has to die for me to give him the first part. And then if it were to happen to get into the first part, there's another section with inside of that section that only priests can go into. And again, they have to kill animals to get into that section. And then inside of that section, there's another curtain that separates us from another section. And that's where God's at. And there's only one person that can go in that section one time a year. And that's our high priest. And again, an animal has to die. And again, he has to wash himself clean. And we're still not even sure if God's going to strike him dead. So we tie a cord around his ankles to drag him out just in case he died. And you're telling me I'm supposed to draw near to God? Let me go back to my question. How is it even possible for you today to draw near to God? Don't assume upon it. What you have is an infinite privilege this morning. You could go through history upon history, and they would shake your head at disbelief over that command. Draw near? Impossible. to answer this question, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, please, chapter number 4. Hebrews is a wonderful book. In the book of Hebrews, one book to your left, in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4, we're going to see a theme play itself out that calls us to draw near to God. Hebrews 4 and verse number 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Confidence. Actually, with confidence, with firmness that you're going to be okay, approach God. You think there's any Jew at the base of the Mount Sinai with lightning going off in the top, with the command that you can't even come close to it, with guardrails around the mountain, would they ever approach that mountain with confidence? Not even close. You think there's any high priest, no matter how many sacrifices have been made, has entered the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament with confidence? No. They still feared for their life. So we get to Hebrews and it says, now you with confidence draw near to the presence of God. And actually you don't find judgment, you find mercy and you find grace. Do you see the radical change that has happened? How is this possible? Now, chapter number 4 is not just a slip of the tongue. Keep walking in that book. Chapter number 7, verse number 19. So probably a page over for you. 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better or a greater hope. Christian, if you want an interesting study, just take that word better or greater and study it through the book of Hebrews. You'll be amazed. A better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. How is this possible? Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:19. A passage I've already read this service. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, there's our word again, to enter the holy place, going all the way back to that Old Testament imagery of the Holy of Holies, so separated from us from God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way that He opened to us through the curtain that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How is it possible for you and I to even have the opportunity to draw near to God today? The short answer is because God has drawn near to us. That we in our sin have so separated us from a holy God that we have taken God's authority and rebelled against it and said, I don't want God. I will do it my own way. And God, through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, is the high priest who bridges the gap, pays the penalty, sheds the blood for forgiveness of sin. That passage in Hebrews 10 is robust with imagery. And many of you probably are going to miss a lot of it, and I encourage you to study later. Leviticus 16 would unpack this entire imagery of how the high priest would even come into the presence of God each year. And then here's Jesus. And you go from the old way that's dead animals to a new and living way that is Jesus Christ by His blood. And you go from fear to confidence. And you go from sin to being washed clean because Jesus Christ has died for my sin. How is it possible for me to draw near to God? Because Jesus Christ died. Because Jesus Christ paid the price. This is where I get very sober in my life. Because on one side of the equation, you have a God who would draw near to us through the death of His own Son to give me the opportunity to draw near to my God. And so often I choose to ignore it. The sad reality that Jesus Christ tears the separation between us and God through his death upon the blood of the cross. The sad reality is that at such a high cost, Christ would die for us to allow us to draw near to him. And we choose to remain distant to him. Let me illustrate it this way. All illustrations fall short. There was one summer when my wife and I, not yet then my wife and I, but dating, I worked at a summer camp. I worked in North Carolina, and then my future wife, Marcia, was living at home in Georgia. Most weekends, I'd have to stay at camp, so I'd work with teenagers for 5 days, and finally, Saturday morning, we'd kick them out of the camp and breathe a sigh of relief, but then we'd have responsibilities of cleaning up and staying around and being challenged, so most weekends, I couldn't leave. But every once in a while, there'd be a weekend where we would be free to leave. And so Saturday morning would roll around. My campers that I put up with for 5 days would finally wake up and I'd say, you got to leave. Go home. I want you out of my cabin now. And I kick all my campers out excited because I get to go home this weekend. I get to see my girlfriend, Marcia. And before I could leave, I'd have to clean my cleaning responsibility for the week. And usually it was the dining hall. And so I'd run into the dining hall and I would make quick work of the dining hall. We are going to clean this place as fast as I can because it's the only thing holding me between me and getting to see my girlfriend. And so we'd run through the dining hall. I'd clean it up. My friends also wanted to get home, so they cleaned it up quickly too. And finally we'd get released, and I'd run to my car, throw my suitcase and dirty laundry in the car, and race down a mountain. Literally race down a mountain. The camp I had was at was at the top of a mountain, and the only way to the camp was through a whole bunch of hairpin turns back and forth. You'd zigzag back and down for 45 minutes through this little road. I didn't care if I was stomach sick by the end. I'm going to cut every corner I can to shave off a minute. I burned through an entire set of brake pads in one summer just because I went down that mountain so fast. And then I'd have a three-hour drive, get through a lane of traffic, and finally get home. Now, let's just suppose I went through all of that. And if I did through all of that in enough time, we usually could squeeze out about 24 hours at home before I have to leave for camp the next Monday morning early. And out of that 24 hours, we'd have a few times together. And so of all that excitement, I finally call up my then-girlfriend, Marcia, and I say, I finally made it home. Let's get together. And Marcia, that's quiet on the other end of the line, says, oh, you know, I'm really tired right now. You know, we'll see each other tomorrow at church, maybe. How would I respond to that? Now, this is hypothetical, okay? That never happened. She always said, oh, great, let's get together. Okay? Let's make sure we understand that part. But how would I respond to that? You mean I went through all of this? I sped through traffic? I risked speeding tickets just to get home a few extra minutes early? I spent up till like 1 in the morning with a whole bunch of teenage guys. Went through all of this all week long, and you say, you're tired? Now, what do we do with God? Draw near to God. And my God has sent his own Son to be born of human flesh, to live upon a sinful world, leave heaven's glory, and walk around with a bunch of sinners so that I could draw near to him. And my God would send his only Son, not just to live amongst us, but to be falsely accused, be betrayed, to be beaten, to hang upon a cross, to die a painful, suffering death, to draw near to me. And my God would see his Son hang there and be mocked by people passing by. And my God would turn his back upon his only Son because now his Son bore the weight of my sin. He paid the price for my sin. And his Son would die. Eternal God would breathe a last breath so that I could be able to draw near to God. And the sad reality is that God, through amazing love, has drawn near to you and me today. And I am my pride, and I and my busyness say I can't draw near to him. And God has paid a high price to draw near to me. And I think, pray today, I'll get to that later. And God has paid a high price for me to draw near to me. And I think, I could sleep in today. Church is an inconvenience. And God has paid a high price to draw near to me. And I think, study God's Word, it's really boring. Church family, this little call, draw near to God, has so much weight behind it of all that God has done to make it possible. How can I not then respond with saying, yes, God, I need you. I come today to come closer to you. I run to your word today because I need you more. I will draw near to you today, God, because I see your infinite love for me today. Christian, this command begs the question, are you drawing near to God? Are you choosing today to run to His Word? Are you running to Him in prayer? Are you prioritizing the fellowship with other Christians to make an impact in your life to encourage you to be closer to God? Draw near to your God. To not is to make light of all that God has done to draw near to you and me. The sad reality is we so often view it as inconvenience. It's pointless. And we are choosing to walk away from the God we should be drawing near to. Now this verse also holds an amazing promise. Draw near to God, and what will God do? He'll draw near to you. Here's the God who already sent His Son to have a relationship with us, who already sent His Son to die and to pay the penalty for our sin. He's already drawn near. He's already bridged the gap. And then says, draw near. And then there's a whole other promise, and I'll draw near even more still. You realize that this little promise just crushes that little statement we so often make where I say, I just don't feel really close to God today. If this promise that God will draw near to me, if I draw near to Him, it just crushes that excuse because now I just realize the only reason I don't feel close to God today is because of me. God seems really distant right now. Maybe that's because I'm really distant from God. And the sad reality is that in my pride, I don't think that I need God today. And I may not say that, but my actions will shout it. As I choose to ignore my God because I think that I can go through today without God. And in my pride, I think I don't need to talk to Him today. I don't need to hear from His Word today. I don't need fellowship with other Christians to encourage me and keep me accountable. I can do this on my own. It's my pride that cuts me off from drawing near to God. And then one more and we're done. Humility produces a sorrow over sin. The second half of verse number 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We finally get to the command that calls us to deal with sin. My pride doesn't want to see sin. But humility allows me to come face to face with my sinfulness and my need for cleansing. My pride wants me to ignore my sin and place the sin of those around me under a magnifying glass. Yet humility makes me see God's holiness, which makes me see my own sinfulness. I didn't put this up on the screen, but I love this quote by Tozer. He says, "The humble person is the one who has stopped fooling himself." The humble person is the one who stopped fooling himself. You realize how much we fool ourselves into thinking that we're just good people? Yet the humble person has stopped the fooling, has stopped the lying to himself, and come face to face with the reality that I sin. Now the passage calls us not just to realize our sin, but actually deal with our sin. It calls us to wash our sin. It calls us to purify our hearts. Now I do struggle with this a little bit. If you were to go to Psalms 51, David prays after realizing he's sinned, he's committed adultery, he's murdered somebody. And his prayer is, God, would you wash me? Because I can't do this on my own. I need your working in my life. I need your washing. Yet the passage here in this verse tells us to wash. It tells us, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It calls us to wash, to cleanse. And again, it goes back to the Old Testament of the high priest. Before he could come into presence with God, he had to cleanse himself. There was a basin of water. He would wash himself because God is holy and I am not. And so the call of the passage is to come to realization of my own sinfulness and my need of God. And to repent. Really, this passage is kind of sad. It calls us to be wretched, mournful, weep. Take your laughter and turn around to weeping. I mean, this is, you read this and this is heavy. The sad reality is, we often become very comfortable with sin. The sad reality is, Christian, church family, we're more apt many times to make excuses for our sin than to grieve over our sin. We started this whole two-part sermon from last week in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah sees God in the throne room of God and sees all His glory. And his first response is, woe is me, I'm sinful. I'm reminded of the passage in Luke 9 that Jesus tells a story, a parable, of two people coming to the temple to pray. And one is a Pharisee. One is a person who just looks super spiritual. I mean, they do all the right things. And that person comes to God in prayer, and his prayer goes something like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people are. I'm not like the adulterers. I'm not like the sinners. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a day. I give tithe of all that I possess. I'm super good, God. So I thank you that I'm super good. And then that tax collector, who's standing way off and doesn't even feel like he's able to draw near to God, won't even look up to heaven and simply say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I see who you are, and I see my sin. And God, my only hope is mercy. How many times, though, do we see our sin and instead of responding in grief, we respond with excuses? And we see our sin and our first response is not, woe is me, God, I need your forgiveness. We think, yeah, but so-and-so did that to me and that's why I sinned. So it's their fault. And I see my sin and I think, yeah, but it's really not that big of a deal because I know what so-and-so did and they did something far worse, so I'm okay. And we respond to sin, not with grief, but we respond with sin to excuse. We're too often hospitable with our sin. When was the last time we looked at our sin in the mirror and came away broken? When was the last time we felt the gravity of our sin as betrayal against a holy God? Rarely do we weep. Our hearts are callously numb. Though justified by the blood of Christ, we're still infiltrated with sin. And most times we appear to be okay with it. Do you grieve over your sin? Or are you still at the stage where you want to make excuses for all of it? Do you weep that you've wronged a holy, perfect God who loves you? Or would you rather turn a blind eye to ignore it? Now, I want to make sure I force us to say this here. I don't think this is calling for grief that spiritually handicaps us over our sin. I don't think this passage is calling us to be so broken that we're helpless. I can't do anything now. What's the point? Because the cross that reveals to me my sin is the same cross that reveals God's forgiveness and love. The same cross that makes me see the weight of God's sin upon Jesus Christ is the same cross that shouts forgiveness and victory. So the call to be wretched and mournful and weep over sin is, yes, I see the gravity of my sin. I'm done making excuses. I'm done blaming the person next to me. It's me who has sinned. It's me who needs God's mercy. It's me who needs God's grace. But at the same moment of seeing the weight of my sin, I should also see the God who gives grace, who pays the penalty, who forgives sin, and who brings victory. Church family, how dare I slip into the casual attitude towards sin? How dare I soften the blow of conviction by saying it's really not that big of a deal? Humility leads me to weep. Humility makes me run to God. Humility makes me see a need of forgiveness. Let's end on a happy note. Humble yourself, therefore, before God. Verse 10, and He'll exalt you. He'll lift you up. He'll sustain you. He'll forgive you. He'll bring you home to heaven. He'll take away sin. He'll strengthen you. He'll exalt you. We walk away from this passage with the two choices. Choice, let me remain in my pride. Let me fight against God. Let me keep my sin. Let me keep God at an arm's length. Verse 6, God will oppose you. Option 2, I humble myself before a holy God, which makes me submit to His authority in my life, which makes me run to my God, which makes me grieve over my sin, which allows God to lift me up. Are we going to humble ourselves, or will we remain in our pride? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You. I thank You for Your working in our lives. God, we desperately need You. God, we pray. We pray that we realize who You are. And by realizing who You are, we realize how much we need You. We realize who we are. And we're humble. Father, we pray that we see how You've drawn near to us and it works in our lives to draw near to You. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for how You've drawn near. Would You take a moment, church family? Would you take a moment to consider the Word of God today? The call to weep over sin, the call to see your sin, the call to draw near to God, the call to submit to God, for you this morning may be very novel, something you've never done. To that, I want to point you to the cross of Jesus Christ and call you to humility. You cannot be good enough to come into right standing with a holy God. It will not happen. You can try. But let me just ask you, how good is good enough to please a holy God? And I encourage you to consider Christ. Because we're helpless on our own to be right with God. Yet God would send His Son to die on the cross for sin. to pay the penalty you and I deserve to pay, and to offer forgiveness. And so to you, I take the passages and I say, would you submit? Would you confess sin? Would you draw near? I'd love to talk to you if that's where you're at right now. Christian friend, are you drawing near to God? How do you view your sin right now? Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for conviction of Holy Spirit. And we pray that your word works in our life, that we humbly receive it, and it brings about change for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.